Well, everybody excited about what we're celebrating, amen? Today's a huge day. The entire world is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and that's appropriate, and I'm excited about it. And yet, I want to share some things about what goes on during this time of the year and how important it is that we make sure that we're not thinking of Easter in the light of just a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, because God wants all of us to transition from the resurrection of Jesus and the celebration of that event to an experience personally in all of our lives. Easter's not just about looking back 2,000 years ago and what God did in this man called Jesus, but it is about the effect of what God did in that man, Jesus, on the entire universe, on our planet, and on every single human being. History was forever changed at the resurrection of Jesus. And our history, because of our connectivity to this man we call Jesus, should be changing daily as we walk with him. It's so important in church culture today that we make sure that our focus is in Jesus, and that he truly is the center of our hearts, center of our lives, center of our church family, the center of our worship. And while the focus has to always be in Jesus, it doesn't end with Jesus. There's that focus in Jesus, but then there's that flow of what this man did into our lives, every single day of our lives. You know, one of the weaknesses I have is tradition. I'm not a pure traditionalist. I have no trouble with history and tradition, and I think it has a place. And we have a generation coming up where they seem to value historical tradition a little more than my generation. But part of my problem in modern Christianity was how that everything ended at the cross in most so-called Christians' lives. Everything ended at the resurrection, and everything kind of was about Jesus, but it ended at Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that God didn't do anything of Jesus that he didn't have you on his mind. That he didn't have you on his mind. And while we do have to be careful, even if we celebrate more history and more tradition and symbolisms, that we make sure we know the power of that symbolism. Again, this has traditionally been Holy Week. And I'm cool with that. And I think it's cool that people set aside a week and it's Holy Week and there's traditionally Good Friday. Friday was not real good for me this year. It was a tough day, a rough day. But I respect the symbolism. I respect the setting it aside. And I'm okay with saying, okay, it was Holy Week. But can I get a witness? If you've had an encounter with the true and the living God, every week is a Holy Week. Amen? Amen. What I like about what we're doing is we sort of push a restart button and refocus and reflect on the resurrection and on this life and how that it goes again from an event 2,000 years ago to an experience that we are daily enjoying because of the reality of what God did in this man Jesus. Again, you can't separate us from Jesus. Even in his name, if you spell his name out, you're in there. It's J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. And I'm so glad that I'm not looking back 2,000 years ago and saying, man, that was awesome what God did in Jesus. And man, Jesus is alive, and go, Jesus, go. You're pretty cool, Jesus. No, that's okay, and Jesus is pretty cool. Can I get a witness? But he's not only alive, because he's alive, I have a connectivity with that new life, his life, and it's been reproduced on the inside of me. And so I want to share some quick scriptures on Paul's concept of experiencing the resurrection, of our connectivity to the resurrection. And I'm ultimately going to show you how that the resurrection of Jesus has not only dramatically affected the church and those who respond to it. Let me tell you something. The resurrection has affected the entire universe. It's affected all of creation. It's affected every human being that's on this planet. And that's why I'm so excited. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, in the Good News Bible, it says, "Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because, here's why we're giving thanks. Because of his great mercy, he gave us new life by raising Jesus from the dead. This fills us with a living hope. See, the excitement that I feel, the excitement I pray that is real in your life and that begins to increase as you encounter God, this true and this living God, is that Jesus, yes, is alive. Jesus has been raised from the dead. But because of that historical event, I'm enjoying a new kind of life, a new quality of life. And I'm telling you, there is a place, no matter how much you're struggling, no matter how much you don't understand or you're not making that connectivity with God, there is a place of joy in Jesus, and it is unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 in the New Living Translation, I also pray that you will understand. This is my prayer for all of us continually. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for who? For us who believe in Him. See, we talk about the power of God on Easter and the power that raised Jesus from the dead, but it has to go beyond that. It has to be understood that that power has affected us. And that while, again, we're not the center of everything, Jesus is the center of everything, you're always in there when you really get focused on Jesus. He says that this is an incredible greatness of God's power that's toward us who believe. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in a place of honor at God's right hand and in the heavenly realm. So when we talk about power and Jesus being alive and God raising Him from the dead, yeah, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about something that physically, literally happened, and it happened to Jesus. But that same power that raised Him from the dead that is being celebrated around the world is the same power that has raised you from your dead and death in sins and trespasses. That's where the real life comes. And the reality and the experiential part of Christianity. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and experience. Everybody say experience. He says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. That's what I want in my personal life. That's what I want for us. That's what I want for our families, is that we not talk about God and what He did in Jesus and it's way over there or it's way back 2,000 years ago, but that we experience this kind of power that may take you years, it may take a lifetime to really figure out what this power is. I know I have wrestled with what is this power? Because when we think of power, we think of an atomic bomb, or we think of a military, or we think of power in a natural realm. This is a whole different kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's a different kind of power that we're encountering in our everyday lives. It's literally the power of God's love is what it is. He says, I want to suffer with Him, sharing in His death, so that one way or another, and I love this attitude, one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. That's what God wants for you today. It's what He wants for me today. And no matter how much I've experienced, and no matter how much I've shared in this man's life, there's more for me to experience in this thing we call resurrection power, this thing we call Easter. Well, I want to cover some things now and talk about the resurrection in the sense of how that the resurrection of Jesus was not an isolated event. It was not an isolated event. And before 1980, even though I had given my heart to the Lord, I'd give my life to the Lord, Easter was an event for me. It was just a day set aside, and I didn't see my connectivity. I saw it as an isolated event. And yet the historical biblical account, and I do say historical and biblical account, history even unveils and reveals the resurrection of Jesus and events that took place during that timeline in human history. But the Word of God, when you look at the resurrection in this passage we're going to look at, we're going to see that it was not an isolated event. And that was my mindset until 1980. That, boy, that is awesome what God did in Jesus. Man, aren't you glad Jesus is alive? And it sort of stopped there. Instead of, again, this experience, this sharing, this encountering of God in our lives. And so I want to elaborate on that. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, I taught out of this a few months ago, and the mystery associated with the resurrection. But I want to bring out a few things that happened when Jesus was raised from the dead from Matthew's account. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. There was this thick veil that stood between the people and the manifested, tangible, experiential presence of God. And that veil was super thick, and you could not go on the other side of that veil and encounter God, experience God, share in this life of God. And worse than that, before the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, you had to go through people to get to God. Man, that thing was ripped from the top to the bottom. That means it was supernatural. That means there was an angel involved that tore that thing up, that signified that the way to God now, because of this man Jesus, nothing can stand between you and God. Nothing but our own hearts. There's no barriers. I'm talking now, and I want you to listen to me. I'm talking to those of you who know the Lord, and listen, those of you that's not made a commitment to God, there's no barriers between you and God. There's no veil between you and God. There's no human being that's standing unless you allow them to stand between you and God. You can know God. You can experience God. You can encounter God. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. And watch this now. And the earth did quake. The earth did quake. And the rocks rent. Boulders were ripped in. Sorry, I get excited about this stuff. I like that. You know, that's supernatural. I'd like to see a big old, you know, these big old boulders we have around. Wouldn't it be cool to see one just go, whoop? And everybody go, how'd that happen? God. God. I don't know. God. It says the earth quaked. Now, when I was writing my notes down, and I give you notes and they are posted so people can dig deeper, because I'm just sharing and then you can search things out. I literally wrote in the notes, the earth quaked, and then I scratched through that and I put earthquake. There was an earthquake. And as I went back and read it again, it hit me that, and those of you who know me personally, words can flip on me anyway. So it was easy for me to go earthquake to an earthquake. I don't know how I did it. It flipped. Bottom line is, I thought, okay, there was an earthquake. It didn't say that. It said the earth quaked. There wasn't an earthquake. We think of earthquake as isolated. Earthquake is, there's earthquakes going on somewhere right now, but it doesn't affect us. But what if the whole earth quaked? Everybody'd be touched. Everybody would be awakened. Then it says, and it gets really weird here. Here's where it gets weird. And I don't mean that in a negative way, like the Bible's weird. But this is weird. It says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept, they were dead, arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Man, you talk about weird. Now, that's kind of weird. Uncle Joe's been dead for 6 years, and you're kind of happy. Anybody had a relative die that you really not? Let's don't go there. It's Easter. Can't be too real and too honest. But can you imagine? You know, you've done the funeral. It's over. They're in the grave. And all of a sudden, they show up and want to eat your food again? That's weird. Bottom line is, what I want you to see from the biblical account of the resurrection from Matthew's view, that it wasn't an isolated event. It's not just about what God did in Jesus. It's about everything God did in Jesus has impacted the entire world. That's what it's about. That the minute he died, bam, the veil is ripped. And at least the potential, even if you don't know Jesus today, that potential to know him is a heartbeat away. That potential to know him is just a breath away. He is so nigh you, there's nothing standing between you and God that don't know him. And listen, those of us that know him, there's nothing standing between us and him either. We can have anything. We can see anything. We have a God that is engaged with us. We have a God that is interacting with us. We have a God that's moving among us. And many times, yes, we can't feel it. And many times we don't understand it. And many times we're facing things that are hurtful and confusing. But I'm telling you, at a minimal, I've got good news for you today. He is alive and he is with us among us. At least the hope. Never lose hope that you can see a miracle in your life. Never lose hope that lost loved ones will come to know Christ. Never lose hope that you can see a miracle in a healing of your body, or a miracle we've seen in the healing of your broken heart and emotions. That the potential is always there. Well, I want to cover three philosophies, and I'm going to cover these fast. These are a message in and of themselves. But there are three philosophies that dominate our world. And we don't realize, many of us as Christians even, how that these philosophies have infiltrated the church. That we won't, as Christians, come right out and say we believe these three philosophies, but they've dominated us and changed us. The biblical pattern is not that the world and the culture of the world changes us. The biblical pattern is we are a counterculture as the church, and we're supposed to be affecting the world, not the world affecting us. The truth of the matter is, though, the world has affected us. And these three philosophies dominate even in the church. They definitely dominate in the world. We will be in Rome here, and it's amazing. The when you go outside of even America, how many people have bought into these three philosophies. We'll be in Scotland this year. We'll be in England this year. And in England, I'm telling you, these three philosophies not only dominate the culture, that it arrests me and alarms me where we as a country are going because of these three philosophies. Because in other parts of the world, these things rule. Number one, God is dead. God is dead. Many people believe God is dead. And while the church won't say he's dead and interpret dead like I'm meaning it, saying it, in many of our churches, it's as if God is dead. When I pastored in the Methodist church years ago, we had the graveyard outside. And most traditional churches have graveyards around the church. Man, we've moved the graveyard from outside to inside in some of our churches. We don't have any graveyards outside. But the church has become a graveyard. I'm telling you, he's not dead. He says after he's raised from the dead, I love what Jesus said in Revelation 1:18. He said, I am he that liveth. I was dead. I am he that liveth. I was dead. But I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I got the keys of hell and death. That's one of my favorite passages because I can just see Jesus raised in his resurrected body. And he's kind of got this preaching thing going sometimes and teaching thing going. So he says, hey. I'm alive. I'm he that liveth and was dead, but I'm alive evermore. Amen. He amened himself. I've been there, man. There have been times I can't get an amen out of y'all, so I just go, amen. I amen myself. So, yeah, I'm he that liveth. I was dead. I was dead. And in the world, that philosophy dominates the world that there is no God, or if there ever was, he's dead. And yet I'm telling you, he's not dead. He's not dead. He is alive forevermore. Number two, there's two things with number two, and that is many believe, and there's a philosophy in our world that God is deaf and dumb. And when I say dumb, I don't mean dumb like stupid. I mean, they don't believe God hears them or that God talks to them. In other words, God doesn't communicate. He might not be dead, and even in some of our churches, we might not say he's dead, but he really doesn't care about us. He doesn't hear us. I talk to him, and I never hear him talk back, or I ask him for something, and it didn't happen. And we could just spend hours on that with how many of us have been so disappointed because we thought God didn't hear us, and he was deaf. And we thought he didn't answer because we didn't know how to hear. But I'm here to tell you, God is a person, and he's the ultimate communicator of the universe. And the difference between religion and pure Christianity is communication. If God is dead and he can't hear us and he doesn't answer us, what do we got left? Rules, regulations, rituals, and just death itself. But I'm here to tell you, he does hear you. He hears everything you communicate to him. And I'm here to tell you, he does answer you. You do have to learn to hear God. And I realize in our culture, everyone who hears God is usually portrayed as a kook. You know, the only people you ever see in a movie or you hear on the 6 o'clock news that hears God just killed 16 people. And they said God did it. So what does the devil do with that? He takes that world philosophy and integrates it into the church where Why pray? He's really not hearing us. He really doesn't talk back. Well, I'm here to tell you he hears you, and I'm here to tell you he's communicating back. We just need to learn how to hear. How to hear. Number three, third thing quickly is that God is disengaged. This is where the world is, dear ones, that we live in, and this is where most churches are. And this is what is so wrong, and that even I war with as a pastor, is God is very engaged in our lives. He's not disengaged. You talk to some Christians and they don't believe he's dead, and maybe they believe that he does speak or he does hear our prayers, but you don't hear them talk like this God that is engaging in our lives, that he's intervening in our lives. He's interested in our lives. I'll tell you, I thank God for Jesus so much, because Jesus came to show us God, and I'm just telling you, he's so different than many of us have been taught, and he not only loves you, he likes you. And he's fun. You know what it'd be like if I could have grown up around some Christians that really knew God as a person and was excited about him, and that he's fun. God is fun to be with. We still have these concepts in mainstream Christianity that if you really engage with God and you really encounter God and you really experience God, life's going to be miserable and it's going to be filled with you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't be that. You can't. What a bummer. Man, it's nothing like that. I'm telling you, it's like the Walt Disney World of the Spirit, man, and I'm on Space Mountain with God. When you experience resurrection power, when you experience this resurrection life, it's exciting serving God. And that's what I want for all of us so desperately at times. And if we could engage with God as Christians better, I believe others would come to know God and want to know God. And that's what Easter's supposed to even be all about, is a reminder to us and a witness to them of a good God. Let me give you five things that Jesus came to do. Five things that Jesus came to do. And these are clear. We could do a whole series on these and many more. But these are clear. They're stated in the Word of God. This is why Jesus came. And again, some things, can I get a witness from anybody that has read the Scriptures that some things, I don't know what he means. It's hard. Other things, my God, you'd have to have help to miss it. You know, like, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, Pastor, what do you think he's saying? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, but what are the nuances, and what do you think he meant? He meant, thou shalt not commit adultery. Everybody getting this? Some things are simple. Other things are harder. That's why a lot of the confusion within modern-day Christianity, there are harder passages and concepts of the kingdom that, because we really don't know what it means in its fullness, people interpret it this way and they interpret it that way and others this way. And that's not always good. But we need to be honest about it. I don't know what certain passages are exactly saying either. But I know what these say. Number one, here's why Jesus came: to do God's will. Hebrews 10:7 and multiple other scriptures. He just came to do God's will. He didn't come on his own accord. He was sent. He didn't come to do his own thing. He came to do God's thing. He didn't come to do your thing, your will, my thing, my will. He came to do God's will. Number two, he came to reveal God's true nature. And that's what we're going to look at here in a minute. Jesus came because we were confused. Religious people were confused about what God was like. Can you imagine how messed up we would be if we didn't have a Bible and we didn't have this historical account of the Son of God coming and revealing to us God? Man, we're confused now in so many things about God's nature, his attitude, his personality. Did you know God has a personality? God has a nature. Again, God's fun to be with. And I guarantee you, it's hard to find a handful of Christians that really have experienced, wait a second, this guy is awesome and fun to be with. Jesus came, and I tell you, people liked him. Yeah, the religious people killed him, but kids liked him. People hungry for God liked him. In number three, he came to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5 just says that in plain speech. He came to take away our sins. Aren't you glad he took away your sins? Oh, I am. Thank you, Jesus. Number four, he came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. That's clear. It says, for this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to whip the snot out of the devil. Isn't that good news? That's good news. I like it. And here's where I want to go for the remaining of my time. In Luke 19:10, you need to write that down. Luke 19:10, Jesus came. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is so profound. Why did Jesus come? Why did God raise him from the dead on the third day? Why did he take away sins? Why did he come and do God's will? Why did he destroy the works of the devil? Why did he come to reveal God's nature in those first four? Because he was here to seek. Everybody say seek. See, we miss these simple concepts in Christianity. He came to seek and to save that which was what? Did you know God's attitude toward the lost is totally different than mainstream Christianity today? God's love for the lost is totally different than mainstream Christianity today. And Jesus came so we wouldn't be confused about God's passion for that which is lost, about God's commitment to seek and to find and to capture and to engage with a lost person. I'm having a hard enough time getting you who know him to believe he loves you. I'm telling you, if you don't know him today, he's a big boy. He still loves you. Well, I'm not going to serve God. I was drugged here today. Others, I'm only here because I'm drugged. Sorry. Don't move. Don't get up. I'm not going to serve God. Did you know that does not change God's heart for you? It doesn't change his love for you. It doesn't change his pursuit of you. It doesn't change the hounds of heaven that are after you. God proved at the resurrection and by shaking the whole planet and ripping rocks and veils and absolutely raising dead people from their graves, that everything he did in Jesus on that day did not end with Jesus, and that was not an isolated event. It has affected the universe. It has affected the planet, the rocks. It's affected profoundly those of us who have chosen it and received it, but even those who haven't, God loves you. God is after you. God will never give up on you. God will never quit pursuing you. You technically belong to him. Now, that's what I want to share that's going to be a little bit controversial, but I think we can endure this and are mature enough to listen. But let's look at Luke 15, and if we... Was there another passage that I wanted to look at just before that? I think I skipped that one. Let's look at Luke 15. Now, those of you who know me, can I get a witness? I cannot cover verses 1 through 32, and we have supper tonight, or we may be here till next Easter. So it's not going to happen. So I'm going to highlight some of this. Even if you don't know Jesus today, you've heard these stories, I assure you, because it's about the lost sheep, it's about the lost coin, and it's about the lost son. All of those verses tie together, and Jesus is making a point about the lost. He's making a point about those that are relationally disconnected from God. And he's making a point about their value. And he's making a point about how God, not religious people, but how God views humanity. Let's look at the first few verses, just 1 through 3, and in the New Living, and I love this. Watch this. You'll really like it. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And look at this. It says, this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associated with such sinful people, even eating with them. So before you get into the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, Jesus is countering religious thinking about people who don't know God, people that are separated from God, people that are lost. Can I get a witness, every one of you that are saved today, at one point you were lost? I don't know if you've forgotten, but I haven't forgotten that I was lost and I was messed up. And man, I know where my life would be, even if I don't even know if I'd be alive, the path I was on. And so I've never forgot God's love for me in that condition. And it hadn't changed toward anyone else in that condition. And so he starts to talk about value here. He starts to try to counter people's thinking of, and you know this is true, in too many of our churches today across this country, there's a in crowd and an out crowd. There's those of us that are initiated and belong to God, and those others. Hello? There's, there's those that are part of the in-house and part of those that are the out-house. And I said I wasn't going to say that. Now I know why. You've never met these people I know. You've never been around these people I know. But I guarantee you there's a lot of people who have not made a commitment to Christ. And it's because of that attitude. They think, well, if God's people feel that way about them, how does God feel about them? And I'm here to tell you, you can't judge how God feels about you, saved or lost, in the light of confused Christians. Amen. And so Jesus begins to hammer it out. He starts with the lost sheep in verse 4 through 7. And he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. That's a different kind of God than some of us knew or thought we knew. And when he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. Look at this. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Do you know there'll be more joy? If one person gives their heart to Christ today, there'll be more joy in heaven than the thousands that have already made that commitment. So notice the value of the lost sheep. Notice that he leaves the 99. It doesn't say he doesn't care about the 99. He doesn't love the 99. No, his passion, though, and intensity because of the value of every human being is to go after the one that's lost. That's incredible. And then the lost coin, verses 8 through 10, it talks about how that there's this woman that has 10 silver coins and loses one. Notice she has them. Remember, if something's lost, you had to have owned it first. You can't lose what you don't have. So when we say people are lost, we're actually saying all of humanity came from God and belongs to God. And this is where it gets controversial. I've heard in the world people talk about how all people are children of God. I know what they mean, and what they mean is wrong. But there is a truth that we're all children of God in the sense of everybody was formed by God in your mother's womb. You came from God. You are a creation of God. You were birthed out of the heart of God. Again, in your mother's womb. And even at a stage in your life, you were in innocence, and had you died, you would have gone back to God. That's why if a baby dies, they go to heaven. If a young child dies, they go to heaven. Why? They came from God. So in that sense, all of humanity are the children of God. I'm not saying everybody's saved. I'm not saying everybody's going to heaven. I'm not saying we don't have a choice to make. I'm saying God looks at the whole world and said, they are mine. I own them, and I'm going to get them back. I'm going to get them back. That's why you're saved today, is God didn't give up on you. He went after you, dude. I wouldn't have went after some of you. But God did. He says, won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house? You know how women change things around in the house? Well, this lady's moving everything around looking for this coin. I gotta find this thing. She changes and sweeps the whole house and searches carefully. Everybody say carefully. Until she finds it. And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin." Why do we get together every week, and why should we as believers be celebrating? Surely a church this big, somebody should be saved every week. Somebody should have been led to the Lord every week. Somebody should have made a commitment to Christ every single week with all of our lives, united in that common cause. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels. That means God's rejoicing. In the presence of God's angels, when even one sinner repents. Now watch this, he says it again. That's the lost son there. So we've got the lost sheep, but we see that God treats them as they belong to me. And God values them. And the last one is the lost son. And that's the one that's too long. We can't go through the whole thing. But the theme hasn't changed. It ends in verse 32 with the lost son. The older boy got mad because, remember, the younger boy came and said, "Hey, I want my inheritance." Man, I tell you, the fact that that father gave that boy, he gave both boys actually their inheritance, that's God. That's talking about God. Because let me tell you something right now, at least there better be four people, pay attention. If any of my kids came to me and said, "Dad, you're stronger than a horse, you're going to outlive probably all of us, we want our inheritance now." I don't know about me giving you an inheritance, but I'm thinking about eliminating you where the other three will have more of an inheritance. Come on. Tell me you wouldn't be upset if a kid came to you and said that. "I don't want to live with you anymore. I don't want you in my life. I don't care if I'm your son or not, and I came from you or not. I want my inheritance. I'm gone." He squandered the whole thing, and hardship brought him home. Let me tell you something. You don't need to think, any of us, saved or lost, that God's doing any bad thing to us to get us somewhere. But let me tell you, hardship is what brings most people to Christ. And God doesn't put the hardship on you, but he's always waiting on you if you'll turn your heart toward him. Always, always. So he says in the last verse there, "It was meet or proper or right that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead." So see, this son was dead. He was lost. He was disconnected relationally to God, to his father. But look at this, "and is alive again, and was lost, and is found." Bottom line is, you can't read those three stories and the first three verses and come to any other conclusion but that God loves us all, and that God is after all of us, and that his passion, his intensity for a lost person is beyond your comprehension. You know, if you have children that haven't made a commitment to Christ, never give up on your children. I'm telling you, God loves them. God is passionately, intensely pursuing them and is engaged. He's engaged. If your parents haven't gotten saved, remember, my mom sealed the deal 2 hours before she died. 2 hours before she died, she sealed the deal and came to Christ and made it truly official in her heart and meant it. And I mean, you talk about squeaking in. The gates were closing and she slipped. Hallelujah. I've already taught you many times, I believe it's hard to go to hell. God loves you so much. I'm not saying people don't go to hell. I'm not saying if you want to go to hell, you can't go to hell. I'm saying that God loves you beyond your wildest imaginations, and you may have given up on him, but he'll never give up on you. Never, ever give up on you. We've all lost things, and listen, depending on the value of what you lose determines the engaging of finding it. I lost a pair of shoes one time, traveling so much. I searched for a little bit, but it's a pair of shoes. Lost my keys one time. Can I get a witness? The search was a little more intense. The seeking was a little more tear everything apart. We got to find the keys. And when all else failed, I prayed. So I won't be so hard on you when that's the last thing you do. I've told parts of this story. I've never told the whole story because I'm embarrassed. I'm going to tell the whole story one time, and this is the last time I'm going to tell it. Years ago, we went shopping, and we had all four kids with us. And Angelica is the baby. She's the youngest. We affectionately call her Jelly. And she was three. And Sue wanted to go to the car. And so she took the other three children to the car with her, and Angelica just insisted on staying with me and was hanging on my leg and wouldn't let go. She's staying. And we were in this store where the counters were glass. The front was glass and the top was glass. So listen, she could see at 3 years of age, she could see into all those cabinets. And so she wanted to stay, and she was looking at all the stuff. You know, normally it would be at least a solid piece in the front and glass on top. You'd have to look over like this, where she could see everything. So she's looking at that. Sue leaves with the kids, and I'm not through shopping, so I'm shopping around. And somewhere, I don't know where, this wasn't my fault, she let go of my leg. Go figure. And so I was disconnected. And so I'm looking and shopping, and I don't know how much time went by, but I decided it was time to go, and I go through this long parking lot, and I get to the car, and I don't understand this fully, but Sue panics, and she goes crazy and goes, "Where's Angelica?" And in my normal fashion and sarcasm, I said, "She's right where I left her." And I took off. I mean, I ran as fast and as hard as I could. How many of you know the intensity of a search is determined by the value of the product and your marriage? You can bet I'm finding this kid. And I'm running through the parking lot. My heart, I can't describe the pace it was pounding. I can't describe the panic, the passion of finding her. And listen, I cannot describe the overwhelming joy and the embracing of Angelica and the gratefulness because I found what I lost. It was so powerful. It was so real. I think I damaged my other three children. And you can ask them today who Dwayne loves the most. Jelly. It wasn't that I didn't love the other three. It wasn't that I neglected the other three. It's that the one I lost had my focus and my passion and everything within my being to find it, to capture it, to recover it, and to bring it home. Hallelujah. Amen. And to bring it home. That's God's heart for anyone here today that hasn't made a commitment to Him. And you may not make a commitment today. No one's going to pressure you to make a commitment today, because Christianity and pure Christianity is a two-way street, and it is a love story. It is a story on God's side of how much He loves you, and I'm telling you, it's if you see it, it's going to break you. It's going to break you. I wept for days after 1980 when I saw how much God loved me and what a mess I was. For days, I couldn't quit crying. I just couldn't quit crying. How could He love me and I did that? How can He love me and I was like that? How can He love me and be that committed to me when I gave up on Him? The truth is, He never gave up on me. The truth is, like that prodigal son's father, He was waiting and looking. And the minute I turned my heart, He just enveloped me in His love. And He wants to do that for you today if you've not made a commitment to Christ. I want to pray for anyone who hasn't made that commitment. And I want to encourage you. I want to thank you for being here. I want to thank you for being polite and hearing me out. That's noble. But I pray that you heard for just one second in your heart how much God is pursuing you today, how passionate He is to buy you back, to bring you back. Jesus has already done it. He died for your sins. He's been raised from the dead. And the same power that raised Him from the dead is the power that can change your life just by accepting it by faith.